Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I'm coming to you again twice this week. Wanted to make sure that we hit on another video. I had time today to make one, and so I wanted to take about 20 minutes or so and put another video together. I'd like to welcome you to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible. If you haven't already done so, if you'd consider subscribing and hitting the alarm button to get updates about when we go live and when we post videos here. We would appreciate that. And we are continuing to feature my book, The King James Bible in America, an orthographic, historical, and textual investigation. This book is about the history of the printed text in the United States. And many of the things that I've been covering in our current series here, The Word for All Ages, were informed and led me to write this book about the printed history of the text in the United States. So this is going to be our fourth study in this series, The Word for All Ages. And last time we were looking at why preservation matters. That was our subject matter last time, why preservation matters. And we looked at the historic issues related to how the Reformation held to the doctrine of preservation. I mentioned to you the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1658 Savoy Declaration, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, and how all of those statements maintain belief in the idea of preservation, right? So we'll just read the first sentence here. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the reason we're only reading this one is because the other three are extremely similar, if not identical, in their wording to what it says here in the Westminster Confession. And again, this is from, 1646 here. So let's check this out. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God by his special care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So we talked about how the Reformation believers maintain the belief in the doctrine of preservation. And in our study last time in lesson three, we looked at why preservation matters. And in doing so, we talked about how there was the Protestant belief, the Protestant bibliology or belief in the Bible or position on the Bible that existed before 1860 and that existed after 1860. And we talked about how that view was changed and how that view was altered. Okay. And so we saw that the teaching about all four of these doctrines, inspiration, preservation, inerrancy, and textual criticism, were all impacted by the crucible of controversy that erupted in the late 19th century, in the latter half of the 1800s. Okay. And there are generally four factors that are stirring that pot of controversy. One is evolution. That's why I drew the line here in 1860, because in 1859, Charles Darwin publishes On the Origin of the Species. And if you read the subtitle of it, he talks about the superiority of the races. So I'm kind of still waiting for that book to get canceled, but it hasn't been canceled yet. But anyway, the evolutionary theory is one of the forces that is driving the cauldron there. The second is liberalism and modernism approach to the scripture, and that's being impacted by German higher criticism out of schools of thought that are coming out of Germany. And then fourthly, Enlightenment rationalism. And so I talked to you in the last video about how this leads to a redefining of fundamental core Protestant beliefs on these four doctrines. Inspiration was limited to the non-existent original autographs, and divine dictation was dropped as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Preservation, the promise of preservation was dropped from doctrinal statements. Inerrancy, the formal doctrine developed that limited inerrancy and infallibility to the non-existent original autographs, and this took shape in a logical syllogism that met the German higher critics on their own terms. So instead of standing fast and holding the line and withstanding, like Paul says in Ephesians, these folks, they were overwhelmed by criticism and they took the bait and they took up a position that met their opponents on their own terms, and so they redefined inerrancy and infallibility, et cetera. And then textual criticism is the fourth issue, which started from the rationalistic and naturalistic presupposition that the Bible is like any other book, and that it should be treated like any other work of antiquity. So we talked about all those things in the last study in lesson three. And then ultimately, we looked at how that led to Bart Ehrman, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute in Wheaton College, to eventually abandon all faith because he realized that if he was not taught to believe in the doctrine of preservation, because this new Protestant orthodoxy that was developed and then passed forward into the 20th century in fundamentalists in their doctrinal statements did not include a doctrine of preservation. So when Ehrman is met with questions in his education and he's not taught to believe in preservation, he reasons, well, if God couldn't preserve his word, why should I bother believing that it was, you know, perfectly inspired in the first place? And so he gives up the doctrine of inspiration and he gives up, you know, any semblance of a biblical position on the Bible. Okay. And he becomes an agnostic. And we went through all of that last time. What I want to talk to you about in this lesson, lesson four, is what I'm calling the origins of the originals only position. The origin of the originals only position. Now, back in 2017 at our church, Grace Life Bible Church, we had a Bible conference where we were looking at commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in doing so, in commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I taught a lesson titled Pilfering the Paper Pope of Protestantism. Pilfering the Paper Pope of Protestantism. And I want to cover a few points for you in this lesson related to that because it touches on the origin of the originals only position. Okay. So because of the controversy in the late 19th century, late 1800s, inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy are confined to the original autographs only, and preservation is dropped. We saw that last time. Okay. So after the Reformation, one of the goals of the Catholic Counter-Reformation was to call into question the Protestant view of the Bible. So the Catholics correctly identified that if they were going to make any headway against Protestantism, that they had to call into question the Protestant understanding of what the Bible was. Okay. So the Jesuits that were formed right around the time of the Council of Trent, they take it upon themselves to be sort of the linchpins in the main arguments against the Protestant view of Scripture academically and then also through the Inquisition. So the Jesuits are going to try to infiltrate Protestant institutions of higher learning, and they're going to try to spread Catholicism in that way. But they correctly identify that the Protestant belief in sola scriptura is the key to sort of undermining the whole Protestant position, right? So that's why I titled my message here, Pilfering the Paper Pope of Protestantism. And there's a reason why I said that, okay? This guy here, Domschutz, I think is how you say his name, he published a book back here in, he published a book in 1914 titled The Influence of the Bible on Civilization. So this is a German author here. He's publishing this book. And on page 136 of his book, this is what he says about the Catholic Counter-Reformation. He says, wherever the so-called Counter-Reformation started by the Jesuits gained hold of the people, the vernacular was suppressed and the Bible kept from the laity. So for the Catholics to be able to overturn the apple cart of Protestantism, they have to suppress the vernacular Bible, okay, and they have to keep it from the laity, from the common man. Because if the common man has the Bible in his language, he's going to immediately start to question the hierarchical structure of the Catholic Church. So eager were the Jesuits to destroy the authority of the Bible. Now watch, the paper pope of the Protestants, as they contemptuously called it, they did not refrain from criticizing its genuineness and historical value. So that's what I was getting at back here, right? When I was talking about German higher criticism and Enlightenment rationalism, they're questioning the Bible and they're criticizing its genuineness and its authenticity and its historical value. How do you really know that you actually have the Bible? That is the tactic of how the Jesuits were doing this, okay? Morse and Marvin are writing for the Radical here in 1869. This was a magazine and a journal in Britain. back in 1869. They are going to say here on page 442 here, notice what they say about this. Now, they're talking about the Unitarian translation. It was a translation done by those who denied the deity of Christ, etc., and the doctrine of the Trinity. This translation, and they're referring to the Unitarian translation of 1869, notice what they say, is a decided help in the great battle against bibliolatry, or the worship of the Bible, and the doctrine of verbal and plenary inspiration. Every new version, even if it be not so good as this, aids in overthrowing the power of the paper pope, which has ruled Protestantism with a rod of iron. Such superstition in an enlightened land in the later half of the 19th century seems almost incredible, but it is asserted on good grounds that 9/10 of the members of Protestant churches in this country believe as implicitly in the infallibility and absolute freedom from error of the King James Version as the Catholics of Spain do in the infallibility of Pope Pius IX and the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Folks, are they identifying in 1869 that 9/10 of the people in England who were reading the Radical, 9/10 of Protestants identified and believed in the infallibility and the freedom from error of their King James Bible? That's what it says, right? And he's saying that the way that you overthrow this is we have to overthrow the paper pope of Protestantism and bibliolatry of the worship of the Bible, okay? So the aims of the Catholic Counter-Reformation were beginning to bear fruit in the 19th century, as we've seen, right? Just as there's a resurgence, it's interesting to me that at the same time that all of these things start to be questioned and undermined in the latter half of the century, the 19th century, is right around the same time that a great resurgence in Pauline dispensational truth is underway. And we also covered that in this series of studies from 2017. And I'll put a link in the description to this. And it's interesting that this is what happens, right? So a guy named Davidson, let's go check out Davidson. Davidson wrote this book right here on a fresh revision of the English Old Testament in 1873. And Davidson says on page 2 in his introduction, he says, revisions at moderate intervals of 50 years will keep alive the idea of man's limited acquaintance, notice, with the original scriptures in all the fullness of their meaning and prevent superstitious attachment to the latter. Whatever checks bibliolatry is good and profitable. So notice the original. So every revision, he's saying, every 50 and 50 year increments reminds people how unacquainted they are with the quote original scriptures. And again, this is in a time where the other author here, Morrison Marvin, said that 9/10 of the members of Protestant churches believe as implicitly in the infallibility and absolute freedom from error of the King James Version as the Catholics do of the infallibility of Pope Pius IX. Okay? So notice that the way you're going to do that is to bring up the issue of the original scriptures, to make people question whether or not they actually have the original understanding. So according to Davidson, the way one checks bibliolatry, i.e. the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, is to remind them of their limited acquaintance with the original scriptures, okay? So put another way, how do you know that you really have the Word of God? The original autographs are lost, don't you know? So how can you really be sure? So this is the train of thought now that is leading to this revision of these four doctrines that we talked about in the last lesson, in lesson 4, okay? Now, the notion then that the originals only were inspired and inerrant, originated within the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And Philip Schaff, in his 1893 publication, A General Introduction to the Study of Theology, Exegetical, Historical, Systematic, and Practical, states the following. So that's this book right here. Here's Schaff. Here's the title that I just read. This is from 1893. And he says here on page 393 in a footnote, the distinction between the inerrant autographs, So that would be the original manuscripts. That'd be the autographs. The distinction between the original autographs and the errant copies. So the copies that are subject to error seems to have been first made by Richard Simon, the father of biblical eisegesis, to prove the necessity of textual criticism and to silence the attacks of Protestant and Roman Catholic champions for the inerrancy of the existing text of the Bible. Folks, this is fascinating. Who is responsible for first putting into the thought stream the idea that only the originals are inerrant and that the errant copies cannot result in an inerrant Bible that currently exists on the ground in real time? Is this Roman Catholic priest and monk Richard Simon? Okay. So Richard Simon was a Roman Catholic monk and priest who sought to counter sola scriptura by arguing that only the lost originals were inspired and therefore the Catholic tradition was necessary to interpret scripture. So the Protestants are staking everything on the preserved Greek and the preserved Hebrew and their translation into English. And they have no problem saying that they're inspired, that God kept them pure, and that they are therefore authentical, like we saw in the Westminster Confession in Lesson 3 and earlier in this study, right? So the way you're going to combat that now, if you're a Roman Catholic, is you are going to say that, well, the copies are errant, only the original autographs are inerrant, and therefore whatever Bible that we have today, unless it's the original, we cannot say it's inerrant, therefore you need us, the Roman Catholic system, structure, and hierarchy, to tell you what the Bible is. Okay? So notice the date here. So in 1682, Simon is going to write A Critical History of the Old Testament. That is this book right here. A Critical History of the Old Testament. This is originally written in French by Father Simon, and it is translated into English. It is written, again, check out the date here, it is written in 1682. Now, why is that important? Because if we go back to what we saw yesterday, or in the last video, I made it yesterday, we saw that it's the Westminster Confession is drafted in 1646, the Savoy Declaration of Faith is drafted in 1658, and the London Baptist Confession is drafted in 1689. So in the middle of that, this Roman Catholic priest and monk, Richard Simon, is going to write this book right here, A Critical History of the Old Testament, okay? Now, we need to see what he says about this. So in the introduction, this is what he says. Look at the bold. The great alterations which have happened, as we have shown in the first book of this work, notice, to the copies of the Bible since the first originals have been lost, utterly destroy the Protestants' principle, who consult only the same copies of the Bible as we at present have them. If the truth of religion remained not in the church, it would be unsafe to search for it at present in books which have been subject to so many alterations. Folks, there it is right there. That is the smoking gun. Where did the originals only position originate? It originated with the Roman Catholic Richard Simon in 1682, right in that time frame when the Protestants are enunciating their position on bibliology in the great doctrinal statements of the Reformation, right? The Protestants, without doubt, are either ignorant or prejudiced who affirm that the scripture is plain of itself, as they laid aside the tradition of the church and will acknowledge no other principle of religion but the scripture itself. They were obligated to suppose it plain and sufficient for the establishing of the truth of faith without any tradition. He's taking the Protestants to task, and he's like, how do you really know you have the Bible if all you have are these errant copies that have variants in them and so on and so forth since the first originals were lost? So this idea works its way into the thought stream in the 1680s, and then it bears ultimate fruit from 1860 to 1900 as it causes Protestants to totally rewrite their doctrinal statements as a result. But the idea is first inserted by Richard Simon into the thought stream in the 1680s. Okay, so then a few years later, in 1689, Simon writes a follow-up book, the critical history of the New Testament, where he's going to expand his position here, okay? So on pages 30 and 31 of A Critical History of the New Testament, which is the book I just showed you, he states the following quote. Is it possible, as many say, that God hath given to his church books to serve her for a rule, and that he hath at the same time permitted the first originals of those books should be lost ever since the beginning of the Christian religion? Huh. Sound familiar? There have been, from the very first planting of the church, heretics who have disputed against the writings of the apostles, and therefore it seems to behoove the divine providence, notice, to preserve these originals, at least for some time, from whence these heretics might be solidly confuted. Although the scriptures are a sure rule on which our faith is founded, yet this rule is not altogether sufficient of itself. It is necessary to know, besides this, what are the apostolical traditions. So what is the Roman Catholic position? The Roman Catholic position is the originals are lost. The Protestants are staking their claim here. If God intended for believers to base their entire faith on the Word of God, why didn't God preserve the originals? If that's what God intended, like these Protestants are claiming. Therefore, you need us. You need our apostolic tradition. You need our hierarchy so that we can tell you through our tradition what the scriptures are. Okay. And later in that same work on page 79, Simon states, whereas the Protestants make the Holy Ghost to descend on the apostles to translate the Gospel of Matthew out of Greek into Hebrew, some Catholic divines on the other side pretend also that the ancient Latin version of the New Testament hath been inspired. But watch. But it is much more reasonable only to admit the inspiration for the originals of the Holy Scripture. So remember last time in lesson three when we looked at the 1879 Niagara Creed and they inserted that statement in the originals only, in the original manuscripts, etc. That idea is first said by this Roman Catholic priest, Richard Simon. So the historical evidence suggests that the Roman Catholic thinkers sought to attack the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura based upon the notion that only the originals were inspired. The originals are lost, and therefore the traditions of the Catholic Church are necessary to interpret Scripture. Not only interpret, but identify what Scripture is. So this served to plant the seed that would later undermine the Protestant view of the Bible. And again, that's what we talked about last week. Not last week. That's what we talked about in lesson three. Sorry about that. And we saw the ultimately bear out in the situation with Bart Ehrman. So the origin of the originals only position appears to be in the 1680s and the two written works by Richard Simon, The Critical History of the Old Testament and also A Critical History of the New Testament. So there's a lot to digest here. There's a lot to unpack. And again, I'm sort of only giving you sort of the high points here. I will try to include a number of resources in the description for those of you that might want more information about all of this. And I just want to remind you before you go about Grace Life Bible Church. This is our website, gracelifebiblechurch.com. There is a message archive on our website that goes all the way back to the year the church was founded in 2008. So if you click on online messages on the right-hand margin, you will find an archive that goes all the way back to 2008. And then also our Sunday school class, our School of Theology, is where we are currently having a class on the inspiration, preservation, and transmission and translation of the Word of God from this generation forever. And here is another format that you can pick up those lessons in as well, in addition to the blog site that I showed you in the last video, in lesson three. If you're into alt text sites, I want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. If you are interested in that, if you'd subscribe to that, we're up to 51 subscribers now. We're setting that up as an alt text site should something happen to our YouTube account. And then I also want to remind you again, if you haven't already subscribed to our channel here on YouTube or hit the alarm bell to get updates when we go live or post new videos, before you leave, also, if you would consider liking this video and leaving a comment and consider sharing it. We need to get the word out about this information. And the more and more that you folks are able to share these videos and put these studies out to people who you think might be interested in this material, the more people that are going to be impacted by this. And before we go, if you haven't already done so, I would ask you to check out my book, The King James Bible in America, an orthographic, historical, and textual investigation. And just to remind you that if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, if you've never believed that he died on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again, and that he was delivered for your offenses and he was raised again for your justification, then I encourage you to trust Christ today. Stop relying on religion, on performance, on what you can do to please God. The reality is that we cannot. The only thing that pleases God is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted that message today, I would encourage you to do so today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for watching.